Good morning, good afternoon, I guess I'm used to saying good morning. Greetings from your sister church in Church of God International in Cranberry, PA. We have a group about this size, 42 members, so about 22 is the way it's been working out for us. And just had two new members join us in the last 6 weeks. Glad to have them with us. Wanted to share with you a few things. I had breakfast with the coffee clutch of our group before I left the Pittsburgh area to come out here today. So Sue's father is in that group, Mr. Callahan, and he sends his greetings as well. And he's going to be moving off into Corpus Christi, so we're losing one of our deacons and one of our speakers. And so I told Jim that we have to make a deal with you. You know, have less reason to come to Pittsburgh now because Dad's going to be in Texas, so I have to, like, bribe him. I'll come out and speak if you'll come out and speak. So, but we enjoy coming out. Huh? You may see me more than just the times that we speak. Well, I have a brother who lives in Birmingham, Alabama, called me the night of the tornado outbreak, and I'm at my desk at work. I had no clue that this was even going on. I was buried in my work, hadn't seen a news broadcast or heard a radio. He said, Ed, I don't know what to do. There's a tornado bearing down on our house. And it turned out to be that big one, that mile-wide tornado that hit the university. He lives right northeast of Birmingham, and Tuscaloosa is above there. And he said, what do I do? I said, what do you mean, what do you do? He says, well, they're calling me to get to the hospital. There's people showing up left and right. He's a nurse. He's the head of a department. And he said, but the tornado's coming. I said, well, stay with your family till that thing passes. And because no one knew what was happening, but it turned out that the tornado passed within 500 yards of his home. And their housing development is in a sort of a crater surrounded by hills. And the tornado was headed right for them. They could actually see it because it was like 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And so they went, and they have a three-quarter basement. And so they went to the three-sided brick home on the foundation. So they went to the side that they thought was the strongest, and they huddled down in there. And when the tornado went by, all the windows blew out of all the houses in the neighborhood. But there was no real structural damage, just a lot of debris showed up in the house and, you know, broken picture frames and whatnot. But all of the neighborhoods around them are gone. They're absolutely gone. He said you can play football where houses used to be. And even the debris from the houses is gone. It just picked it up and moved it miles and miles away. There's just a flat area where there used to be rows and rows and rows of houses. And there were hills around them, so as the tornado was approaching, the topography of the land caused the tornado just to shift just enough to go away from his area. And he said, well, those hills saved us. And then he interrupted himself. He said, no, I know who saved us. And it was quite an exciting time. And so he's still at the hospital. He has not come home since the tornado. He's been living there with 200 dead in Alabama, hardest hit. You can multiply that by 10 or 20 based on how many people are actually injured. And I guess they're still recovering in a recovery operation. But I just share with you a little bit of personal interest story on that tornado. But it's good to be with you. It's been a year or so since I've been here. I don't know if it's been that long. I don't keep track of those things. But I was speaking with our congregation about an important aspect that we're taught in God's Word, a really important thing that doesn't get talked a lot about in the church, and I thought I would bring it up again. It's something I heard a really good sermon on many years ago and was inspired, and that is the subject of the Book of Life. We'll begin our study this morning by starting in Luke 10. Luke 10, and you have Jesus Christ, and he is sending out the 70 elders into the towns and communities, the little burgs where he's going to go, and they're going to go out, and in a kind of sort of a way, they're going to prepare the way for his visit to their area. So he sends them out to the area, and he imbues them with certain powers, and we see recorded in Luke's Gospel in chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject to us through your name. And he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And he mentions this concept of our names being written in heaven. But Jesus is saying to them, they come back and they give Christ this report that they noticed that they had this power, that they were able to hold these demons and devils. Actually, there's only one devil. It's really not a great translation, but they were actually to hold these demonic influences at bay. And Jesus says, yeah, I know. I understand. I was there when Satan fell from heaven. I understand all that. This is new for you. I get that. But for me, it's not so new. But he said, and it's exciting that you're starting to see this other realm of existence, the spiritual world. You're starting to understand that. He said, but don't be excited about that. That's nothing. He said, that's nothing compared to the idea that your very names are recorded in heaven. And so Christ is emphasizing the importance of this concept that our names are recorded in heaven. Now we see the first time this is referred to in Exodus in chapter 32, if you'll go with me there to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, and we see Moses talking. And we'll read the scripture and then I'll come back and comment on it. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 31. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have sinned a great sin. Them gods of gold. So Moses was up talking with God, receiving the Ten Commandments. He goes down and he finds absolute debauchery at the base of the mountain. They have gone so quickly back to the ways of paganism. And they have constructed a golden calf and they were into all sorts of carnality and out and out vulgar sin while Moses was up there having this very important conversation with God Almighty. And so Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. And he refers to God. God's name here is the name for God used is Mekadeshkem, which means God the Sanctifier. He says, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and if you're looking at a King James Bible, you'll notice the thought just stops. In my Bible, it has a dash and a semicolon. So Moses is talking to God and he says, but if you'll forgive their sin, and he has a thought and he said, well, I guess he's not going to do that. So we won't even go there. And he just drops the thought and he thinks to himself, if not, blot me, I pray you, out of the book which you've written. So Moses acknowledges and is revealed for us in the scripture here that there's this book that has been written that he can be blotted out of. I pray you, blot me, I pray you, out of the book which you have written. And God speaks back to him and says, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against him will I blot out. Sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And so God speaks back to Moses and says, Moses, no, we don't do it that way. We have a way of doing it here in the third heaven. We have a way of doing it. We hold people accountable for what they do. And those are the ones who will have to be accountable for what they've done. But what happens at the very end of Moses' life? Remember the story? Getting ready to go into Canaan. He's standing there on the rocks or wherever he was, looking down into what we call the promised land, and God says, you're not going in there. You don't get to go in there. And we've always said, well, it was because of his rock, because of his anger, because of his impatience, because he wasn't, a lot of things we think, and the Bible does talk about the reasons that God gives for punishing Moses by not allowing him, in a physical sense now, not in a spiritual sense, but in a physical sense, to go on in to the land of Canaan. But hearkening back to this moment, Moses was willing to give up his eternal life because of his love for Israel. Now, when you see the weeks ago, called the Ten Commandments, the exact same story. And it was pretty good. It was actually a very good portrayal of the historical documents. But they don't show, none of the movies that we've seen on television actually portray the great love and affection that Moses had for Israel. Stop and ask yourself the question. You know, we love our congregation. We love our family. We love our nation. You know, we love, you know, our husbands. Can you imagine yourself giving up eternal life for any of those? You know, some of us, how many people from the military?
Military people?
You know, some of us can,
I'm not military by the way,
some of us can imagine laying down our physical life for the people that we love and care about. But can you imagine laying down your eternal life for the people that you love and care for? Isn't that the implication here? Moses says, if you won't forgive them, blot me out of your book. You know, God was a lot smarter than Moses, obviously. He's a lot smarter than all of us combined. He's a lot smarter than all of the collective, all of humanity that has ever lived. God knows, you know, our frame. He knows He made us. He understands how we think. You know, we can't really understand. Was God negotiating? Was Moses negotiating with? Loved and cared about Israel. And
I think, you know, when you think about the person of Moses, you realize this person
said to Almighty God, if we can't forgive them, I'm willing to be blotted out of your book. Wow. But in looking here at Exodus 32, what do we know? We know there's a book. That there's actually a book where our names are written down. And we can be, apparently from the context of the book, blotted out of that book. We can be blotted out. Moses did not think God was going to forgive Israel. And God explained how He was going to handle it. You know, there are other people who had the same love as Moses had. We can find the next example we'll turn to then is the Apostle Paul. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8 for that story. Romans chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 35 and read right through the chapter break there. Now, who was Paul? Paul was, you know, we know he was Saul of Tarsus. He was struck blind on the road to Damascus. He was taught personally by Jesus Christ. Paul was a Benjamite. He thought of himself as being a Hebrew, as being a Jew, a spiritual Jew, a physical Jew. He was all of that. And the Jewish community in his day were his brothers. They were his kinsmen. They were his neighbors, his family, his clan. He was of that heritage. We read in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Do you ever feel like that? You know, we're not in the time of persecution that the historical church went through where they would put you in a hollow log and saw you in half or put you in a brass bowl and light it on fire. You know, we're not dealing with those kinds of persecutions today. But don't you sometimes feel at the end of a hard day that you were like a sheep led to the slaughter? You know, trying to fight the evil forces which have so permeated our workplace, our neighborhoods, you know, the consumerism, the hedonism that's out there, you know, has anybody ridden on a plane lately? I mean, the way the culture has deteriorated into a time which in the book of Matthew, it says that the love of many has waxed cold, bitterly cold in some cases and in some places. It says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors for through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, for love of God, which is in Christ Jesus through our Lord. So he says these things first. He sees this great, intense bonding of himself and the love that we have with Christ, the thing that strengthens us and keeps us going. And we read through the chapter break in chapter 9. He says, I say the truth in Christ. I'm not lying to you. This is the truth. This is how it is. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness. What's happening? Paul, the Benjamite Jew, sees his kinsman rejecting Jesus Christ. He was the apostle to the Gentile nations. Peter was the apostle to the Jewish nations. And they're having a great battle over circumcision. You see that throughout the book of in Galatians. They're having this great battle where the special people of God, Israel, were being God was now showing they were no longer the special people of God. And they had to graft in the Gentiles and all the other nations under the new covenant. And Israel was having great difficulty with that, giving up that status. And the old guard was imposing upon them rules and regulations that God never intended.
And that they were rejecting Christ, and Paul was beside himself. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Notice what he says to his kinsman. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He said exactly the same thing that Moses said.
Blotted out of the book of life.
The same thing. You know, we again ask you the question, would you ever have such an intense love for those people around you, this congregation, your family, your nation, whatever, what have you? Would you have the kind of love, an intense love, where you would say, okay, take me out of the book as long as I know that? I don't know that I would. I don't know that I would. I know that God does not require that. We know that from looking at what God answered to Moses.
He doesn't require that of me. But yet we see two great leaders in Scripture, in Paul and Moses, who had it within their character, who had it within their mind that they were willing to do that. You know, John, 1 John 3:4, we don't need to turn there. It says, we know that we have passed from death into life, meaning that our names are written in the book of life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death.
What a standard these two marvelous patriarchs have given us with their willingness to do and to have that kind of an attitude.
Well, let's learn a little bit more about the book of life by turning over to Philippians. Turning over to Philippians. You know, Paul's messages were written down. They were often letters that were taken around, and that's what we have in Scripture. We have the writings of Paul, which were letters. The gospel messages, you know, the writings of Paul were actual letters that were written. And here we see a letter that was written, a portion of a letter here in Philippians chapter 4, that was read, you know, read aloud. And Paul is writing and mentioning by name two women in the congregation who were fussing at one another. You ever have someone, ever have that happen in the group you were part of? You know, not necessarily your church, let's not think about that, but you know, you go back to the organizations when we were a lot larger organizations, there was a lot of that going on, wasn't there? The more people you have, the more chance for that to occur. They had people fussing at one another. I can remember that, you know. And he's writing some things about that situation. Let's just see what he says. He says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for. Notice his affection is spoken of here in the beginning of this letter. He says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy, my crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And when Paul wrote those words, he meant it. He meant those words. It wasn't like writing a letter where we all say, dear Jim. You know, it's funny, sometimes I've gotten a lot of letters that began by dear, and nothing in the letter had anything to do with them really treating me like a dear. You know? Should have started out, how dare you? You know. And he goes on in verse 2, he says, I beseech you, Odias, and I beseech thee, Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. He actually names these women. How'd you like to have, you know, Dr. Johns write a letter and have it read aloud? Have your names read up here. Now you, don't be doing that, you know, Mary Jo and Alice, Jane, don't be doing that. Syntyche, that they be of the same mind. And I entreat thee also, you true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow workers. Notice it, whose names are written in the book of life. So he's telling these two women who were fussing at one another to calm down, to put that in the past, because you have work to do. You've got to help these other women who have other work to do. They need your leadership, and I want you to help them. But you know what we learn from this message? These problems that were extant in this group, you know, how does he say it? Whose names are in the book of life? Just because we have weaknesses and just because we have problems does not preclude that our names be in the book of life. So people whose names are in the book of life are imperfect. They are imperfect in this present state, but yet their names are still in the book of life. You know, Paul writes to them in these very three short verses. Wow, there is so much information packed in these first three verses. Come on, get past this, get to the work. And he encourages everybody by saying, whose names are written in the book of life. You could just read these three verses and there's a whole sermon there. What's actually occurring there? You know, when I was little, a young boy, I was bad. You may find that hard to believe. But I was a terror. I had an older brother, not much older than me, not quite 2 years older than me. And we were extremely competitive. I had my brother still exists. My older brother still around. And you know, we were not as competitive as we used to be. But we were competitive. I mean, we had separate stories, separate rooms, separate sections of the house, separate everything. And if the two of us got together, it was oil and water. There was always going to be a fight. My dad was vice president of the local government council, and so he had to go to a lot of meetings, and mom would go with him, so we had to have a babysitter. Oh, boy. When mom and dad was out of the house, you know, it was mostly mom. Dad was okay, but it was mom that was the disciplinarian. You know, and you know, my mom was the one we feared, you know, when there had to be an account settled. And so they'd be off doing something, and we figured, hey, it's party time. We can do whatever we want. You know, we start to tear up the house, tear up one another. And our babysitter would quite often be my older cousin, Linda, who is still with us. And Linda had, at the time was, you know, she was in her early teens. We were, you know, four and five years old. And, you know, we'd be fussing and fussing and fussing. And Linda would do her best to keep us, you know, under control. And eventually she just, you know, and then one time she said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. And they called me Eddie Joe, and my brother's name was Larry. He says, well, Larry and Eddie Joe, I'm going to take this notepad, and I'm going to sit here, and you're Dad's lazy boy, and I'm going to write down everything you do and everything you say, and when your mother comes home, I'm going to show it to her. Whew, that was all to him. Because we knew as soon as Mom saw that, you know, there would be a settlement of the account right then and there. You know, so that worked. Is God doing that with us? Is God doing that with us? Good question, right? I heard hope not, right? Okay. Well, God is keeping a book of life and He is writing our name down. Is He putting anything else there? We're going to see. You know, what is He recording? What is He preserving? What is He writing down? What's involved in getting your name into the book of life in the first place? Well, let's go there. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. How does one get their name in the book of life? I will read the scriptures first and come back and comment on it again. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. It says, but you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. You know, that's kind of difficult to relate to, isn't it? You remember when they were in Dothan and Elisha saw all the angels around? He didn't think anybody was there, but all of a sudden the eyes of the young man were open and he could see all the angels that were around us. You know, we've all thought about that, right? They're really there. They really are there. You know, and I think they're, you know, we always talk about our guardian angel. You know, there's times when I should have been dead many times over, you know, but somehow things worked out. You know, an innumerable company of angels is around us. Do you think God is paying attention to His elect with His ministering spirits? You think Michael and Gabriel have their legions on the planet watching over His elect? The people who are the important individuals who will eventually become the provisional foundational government of the kingdom of heaven. You think they're paying attention to us? Yes, they are. Now, we don't see them. That's probably in our best interest that we don't see them. But they're there. An innumerable company of angels to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Again, it's emphasized that there are names actually written down in heaven somewhere. You know, God is the God of a perfect memory. You know, He's not restrained by any of the things that we're restrained by. But yet God takes the time to do this process of certification where He actually indicates in Scriptures that something is written down, whose names are written in heaven. And to God, the Judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things of Abel. So what's going on? Who's in this book? Who's written down? Well, the ones who are written down, certified in this way, they are the ones who repent of their sins and are baptized properly and receive God's Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands of the ministry, which we believe is an unbroken chain back to the time of Christ. And they submit to God and allow Christ to live in them. Allow Jesus Christ to live in them. And their names are written in that book. I remember in 1980, my wife and I, this was before kids, got to go to Hawaii for the feast. And I just had come in the church in 1974 and was learning. You know, I'd been in the church for 6 years and was learning. Or 72, I came in the church, I'd been in for 8 years, was married in 74. And I'd been studying, and I was getting to the point where I was trying to, you know, handle the bigger concepts, but there was one I couldn't get over. You know, the ministry was beating on, you got to suppress the self. And the reward for suppressing the self was the self got to live forever. And I was confused. I'd be tossing and turning. You know, I'm not supposed to be me, but if I'm successful in not being me, I get to be me forever. I mean, I had trouble understanding all that, you know. So I was really reaching a pinnacle on this trip to Hawaii, where I had a lot of time to think, and we're going to the feast, so I'm doing extra Bible study, time to think on the plane, you know, it was a long trip over there. And we had this night, we were sharing a condo, and the couple we were with had the windows by the ocean, which was cool, and we had the windows away from the ocean, no air conditioning, because you usually don't need air conditioning next to the ocean in Hawaii. So our room was humid and hot. And I'm tossing and turning. It's hot, and I can't sleep. I'd sleep a few minutes, and I'd wake up from the heat. And I finally, you know, around daybreak, I finally got to sleep. And I was tired from the trip, you know, and thinking about all of this stuff. And then this morning dove starts coo, 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 back out on the patio. You know, and so he woke me up. So I'm back to sleep. Coo, coo. Just he'd wait until I fell asleep, and then coo, wake me up again. You know, about the third or fourth time, you know, I've had it with this dove. So I grab a tennis shoe, and I go through the condo. I'm out through the back door, and me and that bird, we're going to have a little war. So I pick up the tennis shoe. I have it in my hand. I'm ready to throw my tennis shoe in, throw it into the ocean, essentially. You know, the tree in the ocean there. And this bird looks right at me, and I can sense this communication with God's creation through this bird. And the bird didn't speak, of course, but I could hear the bird say, "You dummy. You idiot, you're going to throw your shoe into the water." And he flies away. Now, here I am, sitting on the back of the condo, volcanic rock, the Pacific Ocean waves coming in very nice, the sun rising, the sky has pink hue, and it's about as beautiful a scene as you can imagine. And all of a sudden, I felt this understanding come to me. I felt the need to pray. It was a perfect setting to pray. And I suddenly realized, it isn't you who goes on into eternity. It's Christ in you that goes on to eternity. You have to become less and less and less. He has to become more and more and more. And I finally got it. I finally woke up to the understanding that that was the process. That we have to allow Christ to live in us. And when we go through the repentance, the baptism, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, we submit to God. Christ lives in us. And that is what is going on into eternity. And our names are written in the book of life. But there are conditions, aren't there? I know the beliefs of the Church of God Central Pennsylvania, same beliefs I have. We know there are conditions to going forward in that way. Let's see Revelation 3. There are conditions. Revelation 3 in chapter 5, Christ speaking to John in the vision, and he says seven different times at least, there may be others, I believe I counted seven quickly, he says, "He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life." And he goes on to say something a little bit more emphatic. Not only is he not going to blot the name out of the book, he's going to go a step further and he says, "But I will confess his name before my Father and his angels." Remember that innumerable company of angels that's around us who are watching everything we do? The good, the bad, the ugly. They see it all, right? Are they witnesses? Maybe. But they see it all. And he says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So it is he who overcomes, his name is not blotted out of the book. You know, Philippians 3 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, we are Americans. Or if you're a Canadian, maybe you're a Canadian citizen. I speak in Toronto, so I think of them. I never want to leave them out. Whatever your nation is, maybe you have a great fondness for your nation. I was watching the wedding ceremony the other day. Almost made me wanted to be English. I mean, it was beautiful. We all watched those two boys grow up, and now he's got a beautiful wife, and she really is beautiful. And that was quite an amazing ceremony. Made me think of what the wedding of the church and Jesus Christ is going to be like. How beautiful was that service over there in England? It's nothing compared to what's coming. But wasn't that great? I mean, I guess I'm a little bit of a romantic. You know, I'm a guy who kind of enjoyed watching that. If for nothing more than the music, it was pretty good. I enjoyed watching the service. But our citizenship is in England, United States, Canada, wherever you're from. It's in heaven. You know, if we are part of this record, we eagerly await the return of the King of our kingdom, don't we? When we will see a ceremony, you know, depicted of Jesus Christ marrying his church. Yes, you know, we're citizens of a country right now. But we are ours first and foremost, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We truly are Christians. And why are we Christians? We're Christians because we live according to every word of God. You know, a commentary once said about this issue of being in the book of life and being a person who has the potential to be an eternal being. It says, "We are enrolled in the book of life by faith in the sacrifice of Christ. We remain in the book of life by faithfulness, but we can be erased by disloyalty." Christ expects us to remain loyal to Him, loyal to our citizenship, loyal to the principles of the Word of God. So the book of life is a list. It's a list of those who have entered into the new covenant, who have accepted the new covenant. You know, what did Jesus Christ do? You know, He lays before us a document. And that document requires two signatures. One signature is already on the document, written in blood. Jesus Christ, Yahshua. or whatever name he would choose to use to sign that document, in blood. And right below it is a line for our name. And we are required to sign that document, to accept the new covenant, to live according to the Word of God. And every year at Passover, we re-sign that document, or we sign it again. We don't have to sign it in blood, fortunately. He's already done that for us. But our name can be erased if we turn our back on God. So that's a very serious matter. A very serious matter, turning our back on God. You know, you remember we read Christ says, I will confess. He will confess our names before the Father. Christ is the judge of the sincerity in this. No one else. You know, you can fool your spouse. You can fool your neighbor, your boss, your friends. You can fool your ministers. You can fool me, you can fool everyone, but you can't fool Christ. You will never fool Him relative to your sincerity about how you have signed that document, how you have accepted the tenets of that covenant, of the new covenant, to live according to the Word of God. Revelation now, chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And I want to show you that the book has an owner. It gets very specific in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And we see the book mentioned again. And verse 8 says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book. And it's talking about worshiping the beast here in the context of this scripture. Shall not worship... Let me read it again. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. So the book belongs to Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' book. It's His book. He's the one who is the judge. He's the one who is the keeper of the book. It's His book. And notice the plan for the book of life was from the very beginning. From the very, very beginning. Slain from the foundation of the world. The whole idea of this book was always part of the plan from the foundation. And there are these, there are the first fruits that are whose names are, we find in the book. But let's go now to the prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, and Daniel was aware of the book as well. Daniel in chapter 12, he mentions the same book. Daniel chapter 12. And he says, and at that time shall Michael stand up in the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since in any nation, even to that same time. And at that time shall thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. You want your name in the book. It's protection. You know, the prophet shows us that if our name is written in the book, there's protection. How many know who Howard Camping is? Did you ever hear of Howard Camping? I've been listening to Howard because Howard has predicted the third time that Jesus Christ will return in 3 weeks on the 21st of May. You know, and I listened to Howard and I began by being a scoffer. But the more I listened to Howard, I thought to myself, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't believe what Howard is saying is right, but I'm going to listen to what Howard has to say because I see there's a practice here for me. There's an exercise for me that's a good exercise. Here's what he believes. He's a mathematician, or he's an engineer. He's an owner of Family Radio. And by the way, they keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the Holy Days and are Seventh-day Sabbath keepers. And Mr. Camping has just this year renounced the Trinity. So his beliefs are very similar to ours. So don't discount him too quickly, and I'm not endorsing him, by the way. But I just want to share with you a thought. So I'm listening to his broadcast, and he has come up with this complicated mathematical formula which shows that Jesus Christ is returning exactly on the 21st. Now, he believes in the rapture, but he believes in the rapture in a very similar way that we do. He uses that word, but he believes that the saints of God go up into heaven with Christ and return with Him. So it's very similar to what we believe, but he calls it the rapture. And what he says will occur is that on the 20, beginning with sundown, the Bible says that Christ's return will be as the lightning goes from the east to the west. But the word lightning in Scripture isn't the word lightning like in a thunderstorm. It's the word lightning as a sense of the opposite of darkening. And if you think about how the day comes upon us, it is a lightning. And it does travel from the east to the west. So that's what he says. He says, during this day, he said, Christ will appear. The saints, the elect, will go with him. He calls them the believers. Will go up in the sky. And then earthquakes will begin to occur like occurred in Japan. Every city, every country, every continent, and no one will escape. And this is the day of the Lord and the judgment of the Lord. And this will go on for 5 months. And by October 21st, the whole earth will be destroyed. And then he goes right to the new heavens and a new earth. He misses a lot of, in my opinion, he misses a lot of the understanding of Scripture. But you know, I thought, you know, I'm not going to mock the guy. I'm going to imagine this was true. You know, if you take a minute and you imagine that that's true, does it change your thinking about what you do next with your life? About how you pray? It does, doesn't it? If you think that. If you knew Christ was going to return at a certain date and it was a lot closer than you thought, doesn't that change your thinking? It should. You know, unless you've at a higher plane than I am. And I thought to myself, you know what? I'm going to do that. I'm going to just kind of play this little game with Mr. Camping. I'm going to say, okay, I'm okay. As far as I'm concerned, if Christ wants to come back for dinner and have dinner with us, that'd be okay with me. You know, but, you know, Christ is coming back. He definitely is coming back. But the Book of Life says the people who are written, or Daniel says the people who are written in the Book of Life, they have protection. Now, we all do know about the day of the Lord. We do know about God's judgment and His wrath. And, you know, we've read the book of Revelation. We know what it says. At least we think we know what it says. There's going to be a time. No, never was a time like it before. A day of great trouble, the Bible calls it. We can't really figure all it out and how it's all going to happen. But we know it's going to be a difficult time, right? Have any interest in being protected from that? Want your family protected? You know, I do. I want to see my family protected. You know, and then you stop and think about, well, what Mr. Ed asked me a little earlier today, do you want to give up my eternal life? Do you want to tell God, listen, God, in my prayers right now, if that day's coming, and it's coming, I don't know about the May 21st, but it's coming, that day's coming, a day of judgment is coming on this earth, would I give up my eternal life? If I could work a deal with God to give up my eternal life so my family is saved, would I do that? Does God want me to have that attitude? Jesus Christ gave up His physical life as a man so that all mankind could be saved. So it's at least a godly plain principle, right? Interesting, isn't it? But being in the Book of Life shows there is protection. You know, protection during a time of persecution, protection during a time of difficulty. Let's go now to Revelation chapter 20. The Book of Life is really, really an important concept. We want to get our name in there and we want to keep it there. There is blotting out. Either our names are blotted out or our sins are blotted out. There is blotting out. We want to make sure it's our sins that get blotted out. Revelation chapter 20. And we're at the great white throne judgment, verse 11 there. And it says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it from whose face the earth and heaven fled away and there was found no place for them. And then I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. So what's going on here? You know, the books are opened. First of all, let's look at the book. The books were open. What that's referring to is these people who are coming up, who are being brought up, the truth of God is being given to them. The books of the Word of God finally are being opened to their minds. The understanding of the books of the Bible are being opened. Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. What does that mean? Well, the Book of Life, we've already talked about it, it's being opened to them. What does that mean? They now have access to have their name put into the Book of Life at this time. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And notice what he says to those who chose not to sign on that document, who chose not to get out their pen and write below the blood signature of Jesus Christ, the ones who chose not to do that. He says in verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The book of life is an encapsulation of the very plan of God for each and every one of us. You know, it's a sobering thought not to have our name written there. Let's go now to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. And, you know, we know what happens. God sets up a kingdom. He sets up a city. And he says, "And there shall in no wise enter into that area anything that defiles." Neither whosoever works an abomination. You know, we focus a lot in the church about the abominable sins of the world. The gay agenda, is pretty in your face right now, and that's a difficult one to deal with. But we need to realize there's another great abomination, which in my view is bigger. The abomination of lying. Of lying and how do you know someone in Washington is lying, their lips are moving? That sort of thing. What about advertising? What about the corporate world? I've watched the executives of my company stand up there before the employees of the company and say, we're not gonna do away with anybody's job. 7 people are let go. How do you do that? I would say, whoa, watch for the lightning strikes. God says that kind of behavior is an abomination. Because notice he goes right on to say, or who makes a lie? But they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the Book of Life is an entrance pass. It's your gate key card for the city. The city of God. The kingdom of heaven. Christ, we go on to read, where do we want to go next here? Christ returns, he rules for 1,000 years, he rebuilds the earth, he establishes his kingdom, he resurrects those who have not known the truth. They're given time to be written into the book of life. The lake of fire judgment awaits those who do not choose to overcome and accept the new covenant. We mentioned that. The new heaven and the new earth are revealed and takes place. And then we see what he says here. Who gets to come in to that city? Who gets to come into that pure kingdom that God has created? So we've seen names are recorded in this book. Is there anything else that's written in the book of life? We talked about the little note my babysitter was making of the things. Is there anything else that's written into the book of life? Let's go to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. David, the Psalm of David. And Saul was king. David was the anointed one to become the king, but Saul was still the king, and Saul was become like the Pharaoh. He had been infected with a lot of evil, and he had become a despicable individual. And he's chasing David all over creation. And David is really suffering. David knew the power of God. He killed the lion and the bear. He stood before Goliath and called him an uncircumcised Philistine and threw those stones through his forehead and knocked him over. Imagine the validation of that moment for David. The Philistines are here. Israel's over here. They're hunkered down terrified. The mighty armies of God and the Philistines are up there waving their swords, and David comes up with a slingshot and boom. Imagine the validation for David. And now where do we find David? We find David cowering, running, even frightened. "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresses me. My enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me. Oh,
God, I will put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. And a minute ago, he said he was afraid. Every day, they rest my words. Anybody do that with you? Anybody twist your words? Every day they rest my words, and their thoughts are against me for evil. Verse 8. You tell my wanderings. Notice what he says. Put you my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? So David recognizes that God was keeping track of these important, significant moments in his life. He asks God to please record this moment in the book. He asks God to capture the emotion of his tears in this bottle. He uses the analogy of a bottle. Keep the tears in your bottle. He says, I know you're keeping track. Put this in there. Write this down. It's important. Take note of this. This is a big deal, Father. This is huge for me. Mark it down in your book. So written into the book of life, there's a record of our trials. The trials that each and every one of us has experienced.
Are written down in that book. How God does it, I don't know. But He says He does it. The meaningful moments. Love written about you by God. Isn't that inspiring? Isn't that inspiring? Another example. We can go to Malachi 3. Malachi 3, verse 16. Well, these are familiar scriptures, but we're trying to give them a new context today. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, and then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened it and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. You know, you may not realize that for, you know, 3-4 hours here on the Sabbath, you arrive in this very nice building. And maybe you have some conversations with one another throughout the week. You know, the significance of your conversations, maybe you've not realized it, is really, really important to God. That serves him. Then you will return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. And he gives those people who are written in that book, who are the jewels, he gives them responsibility in the kingdom. But there's also another attitude portrayed in this very same chapter, isn't there? Verse 14. He says, there are some people that say, we've said it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? You know, I've had this attitude in my Christian life a time or two. And I thought, you know what? I remember being mad at God. Very many years ago, before we had children, we had no children for about 9 years, and we'd given up. And you know, I had a business and the business went under, and my wife was had a job, but it didn't pay very much, and I lost my job. There was no income coming in, and we had almost nothing left, and I got into a really bad attitude. And the only money I had left was tithe money. I hadn't sent it in yet. And I said, I wasn't sure I wanted to send it in. I said, what good is it to obey God? Here I am, no children, no job, no food on the shelf. We got peanut butter crackers for dinner. What good is it to serve God? What good is it to be the kind of person He wants me to be? What good is it? So I'm mad. I'm mad. And I turned here. And I read above there in verse 10 where it says, prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. And he's talking about tithes and offerings there, isn't he? So I took this little envelope, I put a stamp on it, you know, walked on the thing and I shoved it in. I said, okay, show me. I was in a bad attitude. I was not in a good attitude. Okay? That was in August. All right. And so our first child was born that year. I got a job right after that. I had gotten so desperate, I applied to be a clerk in a convenience store. Ended up getting hired as a supervisor. Ended up becoming the vice president and general manager of that company. In the first year, I heard the boss paid bonuses, and you know, I was only worked for a couple months. I didn't expect to get a bonus because normally you had to be there for a year. He wrote me out a check for a lot of money. Then he said, go over to the car dealership and pick out a car. He said, I want you to have a company car, all expenses paid. So I got my first son. I got a bonus, more than made up for the money that I lost. I got a good job that lasted for 17 years and gave me my education for where I am today. And a company, and I needed a car badly. And I got a brand new company car that I got to pick out. Prove me now herewith whether or not I will open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. And so God saw that attitude in verse 14 in me, and He wanted me to really have the attitude of somebody up here in verse 16. So He was helping me move in that direction. God will do that. But God listens when we fellowship. He gives us encouragement. He listens when we're sympathetic. He listens when we're supportive. He listens when we laugh. And He listens when we cry together. And He writes it down. He keeps a book. He listens to our conversations, and some of them are preserved. Not sure why, but they're preserved. God ever inspired you? You ever sit there talking with someone and the subject of Scripture came up? And they'll ask you some innocuous question about the Bible. You didn't see it coming. And you start giving an answer. And the answer goes on and on and on. And they ask more questions. And you give more answers. And later, after the conversation's over and you're driving home or going back on your way, you say, wow, where'd that come from? I didn't know I knew all that. Oh, where do you think it came from? It came from Christ living in you. It came from the Holy Spirit either indwelling you or standing beside you if you're not baptized. The Holy Spirit can work with you until you're baptized. Maybe you're not. You know, my sons are not baptized, but yet sometimes they inspire me. I clearly see the Holy Spirit right there with them. God loves harmony. These things are important to Him. It says that they feared God and honored Him. Those are the ones He writes in that book. He listens and records these things, brethren. He listens and records. Do you have any? How many parents do we have in the room? Parents? Grandparents? Okay. My guess is you probably have some mementos of your children, right? You know, we have a box in our garage that has our kids' names on it. And it says, if you remember the program, Webster had a little boy on TV. And he had a box of men's toes, he called it. Because he couldn't say mementos. So we actually have men's toes in the garage there. People see that and think, that's strange. But in each box of each of the boys, you know, we have their awards that they won. You know, things that they did specially. Rocks they picked it up and they collected. Things that were important to them when they were little. Little boxes of mementos of our children. I don't have any grandchildren yet. Yeah, I've been trying to buy one, but so far, you know, the cat will have to do. But God has a box of mementos of you. Wow. Somewhere in God's garage, his attic or what have you, God has a box of mementos of your life. He does. Well, if some things are written in the book of life, what things are not written in the book of life? Probably the things you don't want written there, right? You're thinking, somebody said, uh-oh, before, you know. Are things not recorded in the book? Yes, Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Psalm 130 tells us, in verse 3, it says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. God does not keep a record like that of our sins, like my babysitter was doing. God does not keep a record like that. When we repent, and that's important, we have to do the repenting. But when we repent, God forgets about it. We can't do that, can we? I'm pretty good at forgiving. And I'm learning to be better at forgetting, but I'd be honest with you, brethren. If you beat me up, I might forgive you, but I probably won't forget it. You know, God can forget it. God can forget it. And you know what? You know what's fascinating about the power of this context? God is forgetting that our sins did that to Jesus Christ. That's the power of the context of His forgetfulness. He's forgetting that our sins did that to Jesus Christ. The Bible does not, you know, the Bible shows the mistakes of others. So, well, God didn't forget about David and Bathsheba, didn't forget about Moses killing the Egyptian guard, didn't forget about the death of Stephen when Saul of Tarsus was sitting there holding the coats. Yeah, but the Bible has a different purpose than the book of life. It's clearly shown as a different book. It's a book to teach us. It does show the mistakes of great people. But for the very purpose of showing us the hope that we are frail human beings, and there is hope being frail human beings. Hebrews chapter 8 is where we want to go next. Hebrews chapter 8. Reinforces this point. Hebrews chapter 8 says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. You know, when you work through the concepts of what we've talked about here today, the book of life, the framework of the forgetfulness of God, you just have to get down on your knees and thank Him. You just have to feel closer to Him, realizing He's writing a book of love about you, and He's forgetting the things that were on that list, the bad list. And the framework of those things required the death of Jesus Christ in the way that He was killed. He forgets that. He forgets that those things were in there. He forgets about those things. He forgets about the list, we should say. God does not permanently record our sins in a book. He is not keeping score like we would keep score. God is throwing out the bathwater, but keeping the baby, provided the baby looks like Him. Provided he can see the baby has his genes, so to speak, has his reflection. If the baby is truly His and has His Holy Spirit, by continuing to honor the covenant that was signed. Brethren, this book does indeed exist. It's a book of love. It boldly shows that God cares about us. He actually does keep remembrances, mementos, of each of us in that book. We have seen, though, that we can be blotted out if we turn our back on the covenant with Him. Either God blots out our sins or He blots out our name. There is blotting out. But remember, Christ is the captain of our salvation. And the owner of the book, it's the Lamb's book of life. He's the judge of the things that are written into that book. And it is by His strength living in us, not our own, that we do our part by overcoming. But overcoming is a requirement. We have to be committed to overcoming, to have our name remain faithfully in that book. And we can indeed do all things if Christ lives within us and strengthens us, as Paul teaches. You know, Christ encouraged the 70 elders. Remember how we began? He said, don't worry about the fact that you can see all this wonderful different dimension that you've never known about before. The spiritual dimension is what they were seeing. Their part in it and the evil part. They were seeing a dimension they never knew before. Christ encouraged them by telling them to rejoice that their names are written into the book of life. Brethren, my friends here in central Pennsylvania, rejoice. Your names are written in the book of life. It's good to be with you. We'll hang around for a while.